Let's go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. Last Sunday we looked at a section here in the book of Acts regarding the city of Ephesus and the rise of God's word that came out of the city of Ephesus, and how all of Asia Minor was affected, how everyone in that area of the world heard the word of God in a little over 2 years, special miracles, all kinds of other things, concluding with verse 20. The end result of this was, so mightily grew the organization and prevailed. No, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. That's the point, right? That's the point. It began with the word of God, and the end result was that the word of God continued to grow and to prevail. Wonderful section in God's word. I trust if you weren't here last week, you'll get the tape and can be caught up with the rest of us. But it's interesting that in the very next verse, verse 21, it says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul made this statement that he was going to go through Macedonia and Achaia. Of course, Macedonia and Achaia were places that you can read about earlier in the book of Acts, many of places where churches had already been established. And then he says he purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and he said, after that, I'm going to see Rome. What's interesting here is elsewhere in the book of Acts, when you see the Apostle Paul departing for a place or on an itinerary, it's always pretty specific that God told him to go by revelation. Either revelation given to Paul or revelation given to others who commissioned Paul to go out to those places. Here it says that Paul purposed. Now, I know it says he purposed in the Spirit. That's perhaps a little misleading in the King James Version, because this word Spirit is used a variety of ways in God's Word. Usually, of course, it's used of God, right, who is Spirit, or His gift to us, which is Holy Spirit, or sometimes it's used of other spirits. There are other spirits out there. This particular occasion, though, it doesn't really refer to Spirit in that sense of a life form that's outside of the senses realm. Okay, it's more of a figure of speech. Like, I might say that Brian Williams and I had a spirited conversation. Hopefully that doesn't mean there were a lot of spirits involved. But it would mean something that involved a lot of emotion, a lot of feeling, right? Would be a spirited conversation, at least in our vernacular. Well, the same is true in the Word of God. It's used as a figure in that sense, that it's not so much something that involves Holy Spirit or other kinds of spirit, but it's something that involves the emotion, something that involves the feelings. In other words, Paul purposed out of his emotion, out of his feeling, to go to Jerusalem. Now, is that how he embarked on previous itineraries? No, previous itineraries, it says that God, the Holy Spirit, sent them, right? Here it says he's purposing out of his own emotion. Now, of course, because he's Paul, his emotion's a little more sanctified than yours and mine, right? No, the answer to that is no. The answer to that is no. Emotion is still emotion. No matter how mature you or I may be in the Word of God, when we make a decision based on emotion and feeling alone, we are alone, because the Word of God doesn't necessarily back up our emotion or feeling. If the Word of God does, well, that's wonderful. If you happen to feel like doing what the Word of God says, that's fantastic. But if we make decisions based on feeling alone, without God's okay, without God's commissioning, then we are making that decision on our own. Okay, so it says here that Paul purposed, not spiritually, but solely out of the emotion, the feeling of his heart, to go to Jerusalem. It's what he purposed to do. Now, sometimes you and I will purpose to do certain things out of emotion, and eventually the emotion cools down. We think better of it. Unfortunately, that didn't happen in this case. As you continue in the record here, you see that because of the word of God that was prevailing there in Ephesus, there was a little bit of a riot. Paul did go through Macedonia and Achaia and visit several of those churches. And then he came back, not to Ephesus, but near Ephesus, on his way to, guess where? Jerusalem. So he still purposed to go to Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 20, he's in such a hurry to get to Jerusalem that he doesn't come to Ephesus, but he comes nearby. And many of the elders from Ephesus come down to meet with him. In verse 16 of Acts 20, it says, Paul had determined, there's that word determined, okay, Paul had determined. Who had determined? Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Now, who wanted him to be at Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost? He did. And he was in a hurry to get there by the day of Pentecost, so rather than stop in at Ephesus, he just came nearby. He came nearby. He invited them down. And it says in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. When they were come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Now, first of all, these things that he says he had done and been among the believers in Ephesus, were these true? Absolutely. Absolutely. Was he a man fully dedicated to the outreach of God's word? Was he a man who walked in humility, who made known God's word to others, who spared no expense on his own part to make known the word of God? Absolutely. Does that make his opinion any more holy than yours or mine? Does that make his emotions any more sanctified than yours or mine? No. A noble service to God's people, without a doubt. But see, each one of us, no matter how noble our service to God might be, each one of us still walks with God moment by moment, right? It's moment by moment that we choose to obey or to disobey. Therefore, a man's record of service really says nothing as to what that man is today and the stand that man is taking today. So in the midst of this very true reckoning of what he had done in Ephesus, he makes this statement that he goes bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. And again, that, you know, this wasn't God's Spirit binding him. He was bound and determined, in other words. He was bound and determined, obviously, because after all these months, he still was absolutely convinced that he was going to Jerusalem by Pentecost and nothing was going to stop him. And then we have verse 23, which is pretty interesting, because he says, you know, God's told me, I go bound in the Spirit, well, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except the Holy Ghost, God, witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Okay? Every city he had been in, and remember, he had been through those churches in Macedonia and Achaia, right? From the first time he made the statement in Ephesus, I'm going to Jerusalem, he went in every city he went to in Macedonia and Achaia. It says that the Holy Spirit said, bonds and afflictions abide me. Now, how did the Holy Spirit say that? See, there may have been direct revelation involved, but God also speaks other ways, right? We heard him this morning, didn't we? Okay? He said, every city I've been to, the Holy Spirit says that if I go to Jerusalem, there are going to be bonds and afflictions abiding me. There's bonds and afflictions waiting there for me. Okay? Now, there are certainly times in God's Word, even in the life of the Apostle Paul, where God would tell him that bonds and afflictions were coming up, but to stand anyway, and God would see him through those bonds and afflictions. So there are times in your life and mine where God may say, Jay, the next 6 months are going to be tough, but you just keep standing on the word. You could read in the book of Acts about his time in Corinth, for example, where there was all kinds of pressure, all kinds of opposition, and God just said, stick it out, Paul, because I have many people in this city. You know, there's going to be great outreach in this city. So just the fact that God says there's bonds and afflictions coming doesn't mean it's wrong, right? But he's saying, I don't know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Of course, God keeps saying there's bonds and afflictions. So that wasn't told. He did know what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. Bonds and afflictions, right? Bonds and afflictions. And also, this is something that he had decided to do. But God will get even more specific as the record continues. He says in verse 24, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry that I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now that's very noble, saying none of these things move me. I'm willing to give my life. I'm willing to give. He certainly was willing. He'd proven that time and time again. He was willing to give it all to make the word known, right? However, the things now that aren't moving him are words from God. Those are things you want to be moved by. You want to be moved by the Word of God. Okay? He hadn't been moved by tribulation. He hadn't been moved by affliction. He hadn't been moved by opposition. He hadn't been moved by stoning. But now he's saying that the words of God are not moving him because he's going to Jerusalem, doggone it. He's going to make known the grace of God in Jerusalem, doggone it. He's going to fulfill the ministry that he made for himself, right? Now, where does it say he got that ministry? The Lord Jesus gave them the what? The Lord Jesus. Who's our Lord? He's our Lord. Who gave him the ministry? The Lord Jesus. Who gave you your ministry? The Lord gave you your ministry. So who's responsible for that ministry? The carrying out of it, I am. But who's responsible to direct that ministry? The Lord is. The Lord is, right? Isn't that interesting that he says, I'm going to do what I want to with the ministry the Lord gave me? See? Now, this is the Apostle Paul. This may shock you somewhat. Because certainly we know, we've read in God's Word the things the Apostle Paul did and gave for the outreach of God's Word. We've read the revelation in God's Word that was imparted to the Apostle Paul because of meekness of his heart. And yet this is a true record of a segment from the life of the Apostle Paul that perhaps wasn't so noble. Okay, appears noble, but what he's not being moved by is the Word of God. After this meeting with the elders in Ephesus, he sailed away, and guess where he sailed closer and closer to? Jerusalem, that's right. Let's go to Acts 21, please. Verse 3. It says, now when we had discovered Cyprus, they didn't discover Cyprus, that's just King James English. It means they came, Cyprus, that island came in sight on their way to Disneyland? Where? Jerusalem. On their way to Jerusalem, they saw Cyprus, left it on the left hand, and sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre, and rested a while. Now they landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Who said to Paul, these disciples, said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Could this be any more clear? Okay. Now, here's the question. What has more authority? The great Apostle Paul speaking from his heart and emotion, or just an old disciple speaking by the Spirit? Yeah, the latter is true, okay? Although in many cases, and maybe in the case of many individual lives, we would give more credence to Paul, because after all, he's Paul. But whoever he is, whatever he's done, his emotion, his feelings have no more validity than yours or mine. And when you as a disciple speak by the Spirit, speak for God, speak with God working in you, that has all the authority of God speaking. Okay? If you are the newest believer here today, and it's God working in you to speak, then what you say has all the authority of God backing it up. It doesn't matter who you're speaking it to. Better make sure it's God working in you, you know? But if it is, and the reason we know it was God working in him is because the Word says so, right? It says they told him by the Spirit. This is God saying, yes, I told these disciples what to say. So they weren't guessing. They weren't saying, well, we think God's working in us. God's Word tells us it was God working in them, right? So that eliminates any doubt on this issue. There may be doubt on other issues when someone comes up and says, God told me to tell you. But here God says, I told them to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Could that be any more clear? Okay. Disciple or not, what's important is the one who was working in them, the one who gave them the words to speak, and that was God. They were speaking by the Spirit and said, don't go up to Jerusalem. So now it could not be any more, if there was any doubt in the past as to what God's will was, and it doesn't appear like there was even a doubt earlier on, but if there was any doubt earlier on as to what God's will is in this situation, it's very clear now, right? These disciples spoke by the Spirit and said, don't go up to Jerusalem. Boy, tremendous lesson here. And again, there are many, I think, who would say that because they were just disciples, their speaking by the Spirit had less validity than Paul's emotion. And yet that's not the case. That's not true when it comes to the Word of God, and an important lesson for us to learn. You know, it's funny because the text here, it says, where it says that these disciples, we tarried there 7 days, and they said to Paul through the Spirit, the word for said is in the tense of they kept saying to Paul. Not that they said it once, oh, hi, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Now, what do you want for dinner? No, they kept saying to Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You know, pass the butter and don't go to Jerusalem. Oh, you know, by the way, here's the guest room, don't go to Jerusalem. They kept saying to Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. In the Aramaic text, it reads, every day they said to Paul, don't go up to Jerusalem. So the message is being delivered, isn't it? There's no question about what God's will is here. The message is being delivered. It's being delivered clearly. It's being delivered often, which is really the grace of God. Okay? He knew previously, at least he knew that bonds and afflictions were waiting for him there. Now, if he didn't know before, he certainly knows now what God's will is. Well, it says, when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. We kneeled down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais. Guess where that is? Closer to Jerusalem. And saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and abode with him. You might remember Philip from earlier on in the book of Acts. I love this record that here's Philip. We know when he was a younger man, he went down to Samaria, right? And did some mighty things there. Preached Christ unto them, saw some tremendous signs, miracles, and wonders. Went out into the desert for a while, and how that whole thing worked, I'm still not sure. But Philip's still around, okay? He's settled down a little bit now, but that doesn't, just because he's settled down a little doesn't mean you have to settle down spiritually, right? Maybe he's not going around the desert anymore, but here he is in Caesarea. And it says it was Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So maybe in those later years, Philip wasn't teaching as many multitudes, but he must have been teaching some daughters pretty well, right? Because all four of them prophesied. Now, the Word of God doesn't say here what they prophesied, and we don't want to speculate about that, but it's interesting God would even mention that they prophesied after telling us that every city Paul had been in, there had been prophecy that he not go to Jerusalem. So I can guess if I want to about what they prophesied. Don't need to. Don't need to. Because the disciples have already been telling him every day by the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. But I would imagine, since it's the same Spirit and these young ladies prophesied, they probably had something to say about not going to Jerusalem. But don't need to speculate, because Paul knows by now, doesn't he? He knows by now. Verse 10 says, as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. When he was come to us, he took Paul's girdle. Now, you know what that is, right? Biblically, it's not something to keep his tummy in. Just like it's like a belt to hold your... They wore the flowing robes in the east. It's just to hold the robes in, that's all. Not that it matters, I guess. He could have taken his girdle, but he took, like, his belt. Okay. And he bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So God's being pretty clear, right? And pretty tenacious with him, isn't he? And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. So now he's got all the believers very clear on what God wants. And he's very clear on God. And they're begging him, beseeching him, Paul, don't go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean you to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. But he doesn't want you to. Oh, do you understand? I'm ready to die. I'm ready to be bound. Very noble. Are you ready to obey God? See, that's the issue for you and me. I'm ready to go through anything. Are you ready to obey God? Oh, I'll do anything. Well, will you obey him? Will you obey him? That sometimes is much more difficult than all the suffering that we bring upon ourselves. Are you willing to obey him? In this case, we've seen in Paul's life all that he was willing to endure. All God's saying, are you willing to obey? That's the issue here. He's proven that he's willing to even die. He was stoned and left for dead once already, that the book of Acts records, right? He's proven that. But are you ready to obey? Oh, do you see? Well, verse 14 says, when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. As many of you know, this is a great example of what punctuation can do. There was no punctuation in the original texts, in the Greek text that the King James is taken from. And so punctuation can sometimes be used to enhance the meaning of a particular section of Scripture. It can other times be used to really change the meaning of a section of Scripture. And here's a great example. And again, because I think there are many people even today who would say that the emotion of a man like Paul has more validity than the prophecy of a mere disciple, they couldn't imagine Paul being wrong. See, Paul must have somehow known more than these disciples, was the conclusion of the translators. That's why they insert some commas here. and the commas they insert say, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. When he wouldn't be persuaded, we stopped and we said, okay, Paul, go ahead and do the will of the Lord. Wait a minute, though. We've just seen record after record after record as to what the will of the Lord was, right? And record after record showing that Paul was not doing it. So how could they have ceased trying to persuade him to do God's will and then said, okay, Paul, go ahead, will of the Lord be done? No, no, no. If you take out the commas, it's much simpler than that, isn't it? When he would not be persuaded, we stopped saying, do the will of the Lord. All along they'd been saying, do the will of the Lord. Paul, you know, you've heard it. You heard it in prophecy again today. You're hearing it every day in prophecy. Don't go to Jerusalem. Paul, will you please just do the will of the Lord? When he would not be persuaded, we finally stopped saying, do the will of the Lord. Sometimes you've got to do that with people. They make up their minds emphatically enough not to obey. You just stop saying, do the will of the Lord. That's what they did at this point. Yeah, I know it's sad, but I'm thankful it's here in God's Word because, you know, there's no man or woman in God's Word, no matter how much they loved or believed God, who were superhuman. You know, all of them were challenged with the same temptations you and I are challenged with, and all of them at one point or another gave into those challenges, those temptations. See, I'm thankful God records those things as well. Not that it makes for easy reading, and certainly not that it makes an example you or I want to emulate, but it makes it very clear that no matter how far we progressed with the things of God, obedience is still required, isn't it? See, and it's still not our great experience that makes us wonderful men or women. It's the knowledge and the obedience of God's Word that brings the fruit. It's the loyalty to Him that exalts us. Not our experience, not how many great teachings we've done, not how many great songs we've written, not how many people we've won to the Lord, but are we obeying Him now? See, that's a real comfort too, because maybe you've been born again for 30 years and haven't done much. Well, God's as ready to move today with any man or woman who wants to obey Him. See, there's an upside to that too. My past experience of glory doesn't say anything about who I am today, but my past experience of failure doesn't say anything about who I am today either. Isn't that wonderful? Every day is a fresh opportunity to begin believing God. Well, it says, after those days, we took up our carriages and went to Jerusalem. Those weren't baby carriages. Carriages just means the things they were carrying, their suitcases, their luggage. And they went to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. When we were come to Jerusalem, it says, the brethren received us gladly. Well, that's good. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. As you know, the greatness of Paul's ministry was out there among the Gentiles. Although the Gentiles had first gotten born again under the ministry of Peter, right, where the ministry really took off among the Gentiles was under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? And the Word of God talks about that in numerous places. And much had happened. Certainly there were Judeans who got born again under Paul's ministry, but there were some great things that happened among the Gentiles. We read about one of them last week there in Asia Minor. So he proceeded to tell them about the wonderful things happening there among the Gentiles. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. But look what their response was. They said to him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. Okay, he told them about the Gentiles. Their response was, well, look at all these Jews who believe. And not only that, but they're all zealous for the law. That's not a good thing. That's not a good thing, okay, that they're zealous for the law. The law is something that the Lord Jesus Christ put an end to for righteousness, didn't he? You know, the law is something that was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. If there were thousands of Jews who believed and truly believed and understood what Jesus Christ had accomplished, the question I would ask is, why were they still zealous for the law? See, numbers mean very little. Show me thousands, fantastic, but are they thousands who believe? You understand? If these thousands were still zealous for the law, they were really missing the point of the Lord Jesus Christ, weren't they? See, and that's the situation that he walked into. You know, one thing that's very interesting to me here, just as a sidelight for you, you'll notice that Paul was met by James, and he met with James and the elders, right? Where are the apostles? Where's Rosie at? Where are the apostles? Right answer. I don't know either. The Word of God doesn't say. But it's interesting that there aren't any here, right? Because the apostles had been the ones pretty much holding things together and overseeing things in Jerusalem. Certainly Peter was integral, as late as Acts 15, when they had the council at Jerusalem regarding the Gentiles. What Peter had to say was pivotal in that meeting, wasn't it? And yet here, you don't see any mention of Peter or any of the rest of them. I don't know where they went, but I know that the ones that he met with that day were not the apostles, but James and the elders, whoever those elders might have been. As the record continues, you'll see that things had so changed in Jerusalem. I would like to believe that the apostles went elsewhere. It appears like Peter at least did. We don't know for sure from God's word, but the word of God that had originally been proclaimed in Jerusalem, that had so changed Jerusalem, that had moved out from Jerusalem, it was not the same word of God being preached here in Acts 21. And it's interesting anyway that the apostles are notably absent, huh? But here he met with James, and James said, well, look at all these thousands we have who believe, and they're all zealous for the truth. Or they're all zealous for the law. Not for the truth, they're zealous for the law. And they're informed of thee. Look at this, verse 21, look at this carefully. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you want to scrutinize this verse. They are informed of thee, that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Well, I have a couple questions for you here. How many of you are a little bit knowledgeable of what Paul taught? A few of you? Okay. Did he teach these things to the Jews? I've never read that he did. I've never read that he went and sought out the Jews and said, forsake Moses. He just taught the word, right? And as the word dawned, maybe they forsook Moses on their own in light of a greater glory and in light of a greater truth, but I can't recall one record of Paul ever going out and telling the Jews who lived among the Gentiles to forsake any of these things. He didn't go out gunning for the law. He just went out standing for the truth, and the truth of God's word overpowered the law in and of itself. So first of all, I don't believe this is a true accusation that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they shouldn't circumcise their children and they shouldn't walk after the customs. But more importantly, however, even if these accusations were true, what difference should that make to a believer? If these thousands were believers, even if Paul was going out and telling the Jews to forsake their customs, what difference should it make to a believer? Maybe that doesn't dawn on you yet. Okay. I come from a particular religious background. Some of you might share. Thankful that I learned a little bit about the Lord Jesus Christ in that background, but I didn't quite learn enough to satisfy my hunger, and certainly didn't learn enough to qualify me to teach God's word to you today. And in learning more of God's word, much of what I learned in that background has proven to be unscriptural, so I've left it behind. Okay. Now, if you came up to me today after the fellowship and said, popes are bad, that wouldn't particularly bother me. You know, that was part of my background perhaps, but that was a long time ago. It has nothing to do with God's word, certainly. So you could tell me popes are bad, and it won't anger me one bit. In fact, if you came up to me and said popes are bad, and I got angry, you might wonder how much I really do believe God's word, right? You might wonder how much of my tradition I really have left behind. Well, if these supposed believers are still being angered by accusations regarding the law and the customs, how much of the word do they really believe? Is that something to be proud of? And yet James appears to be very proud of what was going on in Jerusalem, perhaps because James was infected by the same legalistic bug. You'll find through this whole section that James has a lot to say about them. Better do this to satisfy them. You know, they're kind of mad at you, Paul. Those people out there, it's always them, them, them. And yet, why would you even bring something like this up if you fully believed and were fully convinced of the completed work of Jesus Christ? You might be more prone to say, Paul, thank God you're here. You can help me with these legalistic thousands that believe but still haven't seen past the law. You know, and yet that's not what he says at all. He says, you know, I'm fine, Paul. You know, I love you, but these other believers are having a hard time with it. It's these other guys. What is it therefore, verse 22, the multitude must needs come together. They're going to hear that you're come, and I don't know if I can control them, Paul. Do therefore, it's like mom saying, you know, wait till your dad comes home. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify yourself with them and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that you also walk orderly and keep the law. Now, wait a minute. So here's our advice to you, Paul, brother. Brother, we love you. We know you're teaching the truth, but these other guys might get upset. So to satisfy them, we'd like you to go through a religious observance from the Old Testament that died with the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ to satisfy them. We know you're fine, but you know they're going to hear that you're here. They're going to be upset. So, brother, here's what we'd like you to do. Oh, my Lord, is that loving Christian advice? Now, I understand there are times in God's Word, for example, Paul had Timothy circumcised, didn't he? Okay, Paul had Timothy circumcised for some very specific reasons, and it was not like these reasons. It wasn't to keep the believers happy. Okay, this advice is being given to keep the believers happy. Okay, the sad thing is, Paul has so purposed in his own spirit, in his own emotion and feeling, to be in this place at this time, that he's submitting himself to things that the great apostle Paul never would have submitted himself to. Never would have submitted himself to one iota of this in another time or place. But see, here he's there for his own purposes. He's been directed by his own emotion. And a man or woman will do some degrading and terrible things when they're being directed by their own emotion rather than by the Word of God. See? So here's the suggestion of James, the Apostle Paul. Verse 25, it says, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we've written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. See, that was settled in Acts 15, wasn't it? So he's saying, now we're not telling you you've got to put the Gentiles under the law, but my Lord, what was settled in Acts 15 certainly was the Gentiles weren't under the law, but what was also settled in Acts 15 was that none of that was necessary. That the new birth was the new birth. It was the completed work of Jesus Christ. Or at least it was settled for some, but apparently it wasn't settled in the minds and hearts of all, was it? That's why you can read the book of Galatians. Galatians addresses some of these issues. The one thing that that Acts 15, if you're unfamiliar with the book of Acts, you can read in Galatians 1 and 2 and Acts 15 about a meeting in Jerusalem years previously when there had been people going out and teaching you cannot be born again unless you are circumcised, unless you do keep the law. That got settled at that Council of Jerusalem, but what replaced it was something even more subtle. That, well, okay, Kevin, you're a Gentile. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you've manifested the Spirit. I got to admit, you're born again. But you know, you're not really in the A group. See, you're born again. Yeah, you're going to heaven. That's pretty good, I guess. But those of us in the inner circle, we're really in the heart of God because we. Oh, you see how insidious that is? They couldn't quite come out and say you're not born again anymore. That got handled in Acts 15 in a way that could not be gotten around anymore. But what it was replaced by is what's addressed in the book of Galatians. It's, yeah, well, you're born again, but now in order to progress spiritually, you need to go back to the works of the flesh. And that was what had taken a stranglehold here in Jerusalem by this point. See? Well, one of the saddest verses in God's Word as far as I'm concerned, verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until an offering should be offered for every one of them. So Paul went through with it, you know. It's interesting, you can read elsewhere about among this group that were so concerned about Paul, it says there were Pharisees who believed. Boy, I have a tough time with that as well, Pharisees who believed. Pharisee is not a term you would want to keep once you believed. You know, I could see somebody saying, you know, somebody being a baseball player and getting born again and saying, well, I'm a Christian athlete. I could understand that, I guess. Or somebody being a butcher and getting born again and saying, well, I'm a Christian butcher. But a Pharisee, everything a Pharisee was totally contrary to the delivering work of Jesus Christ. The very name Pharisee meant a separated one, one who is a little better than others because of his works. How could I be a Christian who's a little better than others because of my, how could I even keep the title Pharisee as a Christian? You know, it's like having a fellowship of Christian bank robbers. The fellowship of Christian murderers, fellowship of Christian Pharisees. How could you even keep a title like that? And yet one of the things that was mentioned in Jerusalem was the Pharisees who believed. Maybe they were born again, certainly, but if they still took pride in the term Pharisee, they were missing the whole point of what had been done for them by Jesus Christ, weren't they? And that's the situation Paul walked into here. You can't say God didn't try to steer him out of it. And here, what a sad thing that occurs. Paul finally agrees with their logic, loves them so much that he goes into the temple with these men to take this vow. What's even more sad about the situation is... I forgot about that. Well, there's a lot that Paul didn't know. One of the things Paul didn't know is that shortly before his coming to Jerusalem, there had been several riots in Jerusalem involving the very things that people thought he stood for. Okay, the Romans had built a barracks for their soldiers right next to the temple of God in Jerusalem, and as a result there had been thefts, there had been various things that the Roman soldiers did to desecrate the temple had resulted in a big riot, and thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews were killed as a result. Okay, just 7 weeks before Paul came to Jerusalem, an individual came up to Jerusalem from Egypt with all of his followers, saying that he was going to tear down the wall of the city and the wall of the temple, and declaring himself to be the Messiah and declaring the law to be finished. And again, riots resulted, and the Roman army, in order to keep down those riots, killed thousands. So this whole city of Jerusalem was just seething for a riot, wasn't it? They had been in these two previous situations. Their law had been challenged, their temple had been challenged, and they were the ones killed as a result. You think they were angry? You think they were ready to do some damage to somebody? Absolutely. And you know who that somebody's going to be? It's going to be the Apostle Paul. He's the perfect target for all that rage that's been brewing all these months and weeks before his coming there. All of this happened before Paul walked in Jerusalem. Now, you might say, well, how could he have known that? My answer would be, he didn't have to know that. You know what all he had to do? Obey God. Because God knew that, didn't he? Oh, do you understand? Sometimes your emotions seem so right, but God knows. God knows factors you never dreamed of. If God says don't go to Jerusalem, no matter how loving you may think the action's going to be, not only is it disobedience to God, but there are things you're not even aware of that God knows. See, once Paul walked into this trap, there was no going back on it. There was no reversing the machinery the devil had set up to hinder his life and hopefully end his life in ministry. See, now he couldn't have known of those factors, but he could have obeyed God, see, and all of that could have been avoided. You and I don't know the half of what we avoid when we obey God. It's much simpler. Just obey Him, right? Don't have to know everything. Maybe when Christ returns, we're going to see some of the things that we avoided when we did obey God. You know, might make your hair stand on end. Well, he didn't know any of this stuff, but he could have obeyed. And verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Okay? This is the guy that teaches everybody everywhere against the Jews and against the law and against the temple. I can't recall him ever once teaching against the Jews, against the law, or against the temple. I think you can read some things very contrary to that in Romans 10, for example, Romans 8, other places. He just taught for the completed work of Jesus Christ, didn't he? See. But I don't think this group is going to be reasoned with at this point, do you? No. And he's polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Who do you suppose got that rumor going? The devil, right? They had seen him with a Gentile believer. And so they had supposed that he took that Gentile into the temple with him. You know, would there have been any sin in taking the Gentile into the temple with him? No. But it wouldn't have been appropriate culturally. Paul would have had more love than that, right? And he didn't, but they supposed he did. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul, drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Man, oh man, oh man. Well, let's just read what follows, okay? This is pretty interesting. So, all Jerusalem was in an uproar. They set out to kill the Apostle Paul, okay? And word got to the Roman authorities that Jerusalem was in an uproar, okay? Are the Romans Jews, Judeans, Christians? No, they're just idol worshippers, right? And the chief captain of the band of the Romans immediately took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul, okay? They were beating him, hopefully killing him. And when they saw the Roman soldiers, they stopped beating him, and the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. When he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried to the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was, he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. If it weren't wasn't for the Roman soldiers carrying him physically, the violence of the people, he would have been killed. I've got to ask again, where was James? Where was his Christian brother James who so rejoiced to see him? Oh man, do you see what legalism will do to the body of Christ? Legalism will turn men and women who are brothers and sisters, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, into hardened, calloused, uncaring enemies. Don't you dare bring your law into the body of Christ with you. More than enough room for you in the body of Christ. There's no room for your tradition, however. There's no room for your law. See, there's no room for your legalism. This is what it does to people. See, this is what it does to people. And that includes traditions of freedom. You know, well, my tradition is I do whatever I feel like. You're as much a legalist as these guys were then. You know, do whatever you feel like. That's your law. If I feel like going to fellowship, I do. That's your law. Oh, do you understand? Don't bring that in either. How about bringing in the love of God? How about bringing in obedience to God? There's room for that in the body of Christ. Well, it says in verse 36, the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." That doesn't mean take him to Florida. That means kill him. And as Paul was to be led to the castle, he said to the chief captain, "May I speak to you?" And he said, "Can you speak Greek? Aren't you that Egyptian that before these days made an uproar?" The captain of the Roman soldiers thought he was that Egyptian. Remember the Egyptian I told you had been there 7 weeks before? That's who the captain of the Romans thought he was. And yet even the Roman captain had more compassion than the Jews. The Roman captain thought he was the guy that had started riots in the city 7 weeks before, and he was still willing to rescue him. Isn't that something? He thought he was the Egyptian. He was kind of surprised that Paul spoke Greek. He said, "I thought you were that Egyptian that made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers." And he was still willing to rescue him, right? Boy, oh boy. But Paul said, "I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." I mean, no insignificant city. "And I beseech you, suffer me or allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand to the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue. So Paul spoke to the Roman in Greek. Then he spoke to those Jews present in the Hebrew tongue. And here's what he said. And I want you to follow this. We're going to read a few verses together. And I want you to see something real interesting here. He says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear you my defense, which I make now unto you." When they heard that he spoke the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. Isn't that something? Because the Greek tongue was associated with Gentiles. "I'm verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. And I was zealous toward God, as you all are this day." And they were definitely zealous. "And I persecuted this way." Remember, we talked about this way being the way that he walked in, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I persecuted it unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness." The high priest can tell you, I was one of his top guys. "And all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and I went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound to Jerusalem to be punished. It came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they didn't hear the voice of him that spoke to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise, go to Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things that are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. Notice he mentioned that too. Here's another guy who was a good Jew like me, like you. He came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that you should know his will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. You know, as an aside, this is a great verse. There are those who teach that you should visit with Jesus once in a while, and that if you pray hard enough or something, that Jesus will come and visit with you. There's no doubt, certainly, that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, seated at the right hand of God, and has appeared and spoken to men and women without a doubt down through the years. But this verse is a great key to that, because did Paul meet with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus? Certainly. Did they speak that day? Yeah. Did they speak at other times? Yes, they did. But notice what Ananias says, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. So would it be possible for you to see the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the voice of his mouth? Sure. But whose decision would that be? God's. Okay? So if you're praying and waiting and holding your breath, you may speak to a Jesus, but there are a lot of Jesuses out there, and the Lord Jesus Christ is one who follows God's command. See, great key to that here in this verse, isn't it? But let's go back to what he's telling him this day in the Hebrew tongue. Verse 15, he's again recounting what Ananias had to say to him. Thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We handled baptism last week, so if you're unsure of that, listen to the tape, okay? Verse 17, it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and that's a poor handling of the Greek word here. It simply means he was just thinking, praying, kind of mulling things over. And I saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. So this was right after, he's talking about right after he got born again. He went back to Jerusalem. He was praying, trying to speak the word there, and he got a vision saying, Get out of Jerusalem. They're not going to receive what you have to say. Okay. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consented to his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said to me, Depart, for I'll send you far hence to the Gentiles. And they gave him audience. Now we're back to what's occurring here. Remember, he's standing on the stairs. He's surrounded by Roman soldiers. There's this mob of Jews down below wanting to kill him, but they're listening to him speak in the Hebrew tongue. And he's telling them about how he got born again, and how he tried to speak in Jerusalem, and how he was talking to the Lord, and the Lord told him these things. And finally the Lord said, he said to me, Depart, I'll send you far hence unto the Gentiles. Verse 22, look at this. And they gave him audience, which means they listened to him, unto this word. What word is that? Gentiles. And then they lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it's not fit that he should live. They listened to every word he said until he said that one word, Gentiles. And then the riots started all over again. Kill him! He's not fit to live on the earth. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? See. And many of these were Christians. Zealous for the law. Man, oh man, what a little bit of legalism will cause one Christian brother to do to another, huh? All till he said that one word. Well, what's your word? What's the word that'll cause you to disobey God? You know, what's the word that'll cause you to run on your emotion rather than on obedience to your Heavenly Father? You know, for some it's love. God says, can't do any more for that person. And you say, oh, but I love them. That was really Paul's problem here, wasn't it? Paul so loved, and you can read in God's Word about how much Paul loved the Judeans, how much he loved the believers in Jerusalem, that he just knew, even though God was telling him not to go, his love would prevail. He just loved them so much that if he could just have one more chance, he'd get them to see the Word. God says, don't go. But God, I just love them so much. How dare you think that you love God's people more than God does? You think you love more than God does? So what's your word? You know, love's a good one. Love's a word that causes believers to disobey God every day. When God says, that's it, they've had it, they don't want to obey my word, they don't want to believe me, sow your seed elsewhere. And you say, but God, I just love them so much. You just don't understand how loving I am. If you have any genuine love, where did you get it from to begin with, God? Who taught you how to love to begin with, God? Oh, see? So what's their word was Gentile that caused them to shut their ears. If I have a word, I should learn to lose that word, right? Like Pope. Oh, do you understand? Do you understand? What a remarkable record, isn't it? That one word, and they shut their ears, and once again, we're ready to kill them. Well, you know, the record continues. We're not going to read any more of it today, but you know, for them, the idea of Gentiles even being mentioned in the same sentence as Jews was ludicrous, was worthy of death. You see how they handled the Lord Jesus Christ for even speaking to Gentiles or even Samaritans, right? And to suggest that they could be born again, or to suggest, as Paul later wrote by revelation in the book of Ephesians, that they would be fellow heirs with the Jews and of the same body and joint partakers of the promise of God, was certainly worthy of death in their minds, right? They couldn't receive the Word of God in all of its depth because of their tradition. Now, the record here continues, and does Paul survive? Yes, he does. Turn to 2 Timothy, please. Paul survives, but he survives in prison. And the outreach of God's Word suffers irreparable loss because of Paul being taken out of the picture. Because in all those years, the one man who's consistently standing and preaching the completed work of Jesus Christ and the grace of God is the Apostle Paul. Once he's taken out of the picture, then he can be easily replaced by other men who are willing to introduce legalism, and that's exactly what happened. That's why by the end of Paul's life and ministry, you could see that all of those people who had believed in Asia Minor had turned their backs on the real truth of God's Word. Were they still born again? Yeah. Were they still maybe even in their own minds practicing Christians? Yeah, but what they were practicing was no longer Christianity. It was something else. It was something else entirely. And because of this one decision that Paul made, and you'd like to say that's not fair, you know, but that's life. Because he chose not to obey God in this one category, there was irreparable damage as a result. Maybe thousands who never got to hear God's word as a result. Now, every time that someone disobeys God, are the results going to be that calamitous? No. But how do you know? See, how do you know this isn't going to be the time? See, some of us have developed patterns of disobeying God and gotten away with it, and then all of a sudden, that one time mattered, didn't it? See, why don't we just obey God? See, that's one great lesson here from the book of Acts regarding the Apostle Paul. Why don't we just obey God? Because God knows more. God is bigger than my love or my legalism or any other standard I uphold in my life above the Word of God. A second thing that you see is that, yeah, because one man disobeyed God at this point, as great of a man as he was, the Word of God did suffer. You know, did he go to Jerusalem? Yeah. Did he go to Rome? Yes, he did go to Rome. Remember he said, after I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to Rome. He went to Rome, all right, but he went as a prisoner, didn't he? He went in chains. And although the Word of God doesn't detail every event of the rest of his life, it appears like he spent the rest of his life to one degree or another in chains. See? However, the other side of this record is here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. See, Paul had said he would see Rome, right? And another thing that you could read in those latter chapters in Acts is that God had also told him he would live to see Rome, which was a wonderful thing. So God was still talking to Paul, wasn't he? Even after Paul disobeyed like that. Isn't that wonderful to know? God was still talking to him. And God told him he would see Rome. Okay? There were 40, I believe, was it 40 of them who made that vow to kill him? I think it was 40, thank you, who made this vow while Paul was in prison that they were going to kill him. They weren't going to eat or drink till they killed him. They must have gotten pretty hungry because God told them, God made a vow, you're going to Rome. And that's exactly what happened. He went to Rome, but he went to Rome as a prisoner. However, the great news is here in 2 Timothy. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 8 says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble." And this was the last thing written, basically, in the life of the Apostle Paul. The last of the epistles, as far as we're aware, that was written in the life of the Apostle Paul. He says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds." So he was bound at that time. He was imprisoned at that time. But he says, the Word of God is what? Not bound. Isn't that wonderful? God is so good in that even when we do make mistakes, like you and I have made, and if the Lord tarries, guess what? We will. We want to endeavor not to. We want to obey God, but there's going to be times we don't. There's going to be times inadvertently or very intentionally, like Paul, we disobey God. The great thing is the Word of God's not bound. See, even in prison, Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians by revelation, which is the three, taken together as a package, the three are the greatest revelation ever given regarding what God accomplished in Jesus Christ. Everything we know about the one body, the real essence of the body of Christ, how it is to work and to bring glory to God, the real height of what Jesus Christ accomplished is contained in those epistles. And those were written while he was in prison. So even though a man may be bound, the Word of God's not bound. And what a tremendous thing, again, that is to remember. Another lesson from this record is, boy, you better not build it on a man. Because no man's so great that a life or a group of lives or an organization or a ministry can be built upon him. Because men can disobey, see? Men can be imprisoned, but the Word of God's not bound, see? Far too many, apparently, in the first century had put their stock in a man, one man or another. You can read about that in Corinth, right? They had each picked out their man. But the Word of God's not bound. Men can make mistakes. Men can stumble. Men can fall. Men can turn their backs on God. Men can die. But the Word of God's not bound. The Word of God lives and abides forever. The Word of God is faithful. See, if we as a group of men and women build our house on the Word of God, put our stock in the Word of God, make our commitment to the Word of God, then men may come and go. Women may come and go. Men may turn their backs. Men may come back. But the Word of God's always faithful, you see. And of all the things we can learn from the Apostle Paul in these latter chapters of the book of Acts, that perhaps is the greatest lesson, you see. And you'll see it later on in the life of the Apostle Paul. We're not going to read any more in Acts today. We are going to read a little bit more about some of these records next week, if the Lord tarries. And the intervening chapters that we didn't cover, you know, are well worth reading on your own. I would particularly suggest if you have a Weymouth translation. They're real easy to read, real easy to follow in the Weymouth translation. If you don't have a Weymouth translation, the good news for a few of you is even though we don't have a bookstore today, Lorraine has a few of our Weymouths that she brought. So if you could track down Lorraine, perhaps you can get a copy of Weymouth from her today, even though the bookstore isn't officially open, okay? If you already have one, or if you're not able to get one from Lorraine today, you know, I'd still suggest that you read these chapters, but they're very easy to follow in the Weymouth translation. And the great thing that you see is, were there repercussions to Paul personally because of his unbelief? Absolutely. You know, but was God still there for him the moment he was ready to believe? Absolutely. And you'll see that as his life goes on. There were some who turned their backs on the Word after Paul made this terrible mistake. There were certainly repercussions in his personal life, but God was still God, and God's always still God, see? So no matter, you know, this should be great learning for us as individuals, too, that we want to continue to obey God to the best of our ability. But, you know, even when we fail to, the Word of God's not bound, and God's still faithful, and God's still there ready to turn and work with any man or woman who's willing to stand upon and obey His Word, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You've recorded things like this in Your Word for us. Many would remove these from the Word, I guess, God, and just have the pretty stories where everything works out okay and good triumphs over evil. But God, I'm very thankful for one anyway that You've got records like this in Your Word so that we can see that even when men and women fail, as we have at times, You're still faithful and Your Word's still true, Father. and it still can prevail in our lives and in our fellowships and in our communities. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.